don't know if you ever heard a message on this passage of the scripture. It may seem just a simple, clear record of the difficulties and the challenges and the persecution that the church suffered at that time. But I will submit to you that this passage contains great encouragement for the church of that time and of the church of all times for this matter. Well, you see that our text begins with a great difficulty, with a great problem. Look at the beginning of verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Giving approval to whose death? You see on the chapter before that Stephen, deacon of his time, was the first, let me put it this way, it's the first official and public martyr of the Christian faith, of the Christian quote-unquote religion. I don't have any problem with the word religion. I just put the quote-unquote because some people do have a problem with that word, which is a mistake, because religion is a beautiful word. Religion comes from Latin, which is religare, which means to connect again, to bind again what was once one, but was broken, but has been broken. So that binding is made through Jesus Christ. So religion is the most beautiful word we may have in our language. We can actually say that. But we see a problem here. Saul was there. Saul approved on the death of Stephen. Why? Why was Stephen killed? We are not really staying strictly on chapter 8, but we understand that every scripture should be taken on its context. So therefore, we'll be taking a look at the context, on the context that comes right before. We see that Stephen preached a great sermon, not in a church like this, not in a pulpit like this, but on the streets, among his people, among his fellow citizens. And from the top of his head, he preached and he expounded the whole history of the people of God. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that when Stephen was preaching this sermon, the sermon that brought him to his death, do you think Stephen had his notes with him? Do you think Stephen had an iPad with him so he could check all the biblical references? Or do you think he had perhaps let me be a bit more honest with his time, do you think he had a piece of clay written all the notes and sub-notes and points and topics of his sermon? Do you think he had an aid maybe written on his hand, like when you go to school, right, and you want to know the answers to the exam? Do you think he had written on his hand how he would preach and what is the part 1, part 2, part 3? Stephen didn't have any of this. But yet Stephen was able to talk about the history of the people of God from his heart, from his mind. Using a Brazilian expression, at a moment's notice, he could speak all that he needed to speak about the history of the people of God. I ask you this question. Would you be able to do the same? You may say, Felipe, I'm not a preacher. Well, neither was Stephen, was he? He was not a preacher. He was not a preacher like in the sense of the word that goes to a church and goes to the pulpit and preaches. He was not one. Yet he knew he was called to share the gospel. Yet he knew he was called to know the law of God, to know the history of God's people, and to know how to properly apply that to our daily life. Stephen knew that. Would you be able to give a record of the history of God's people? The history of the Bible? Would you be able to answer that question like that? And make such a beautiful, quote and unquote now, sermon? Well, Stephen was called to do that. Why? Why was Stephen called to do that? Because he was called to be a Christian. Every Christian is called to give an account of his faith and the history of his faith. All of us. But we are digressing a bit too much. Saul was there. And Saul approved of his killing. How do we know that? We see that at that time the killings could That's according to their law. It could have been considered a lawful killing. And a lawful killing at that time could take place by stoning. How would that proceed? Men, at the moment, they would take out their outer garments. The clothing at that time was very different than today. But let's take it that they were all wearing suits. Let's take it like this. And if you're going to throw stones at somebody, you cannot throw much stones with a whole suit, can you? usually take off your jacket. At that time, they also had outer garments. They didn't have one piece of clothing all at once. They had an inner and an outer garment. So they would remove the outer garment. If you would be a boy playing with your friends and throwing stones at each other, basically that would be you removed your jacket to throw stones with better accuracy. I mean, you have played that. Maybe Snow Fight or something like that, and you wanted better mobility, isn't it? Yeah, back home we don't use snow. We don't have snow. And they would remove the outer garments in order to throw stones. And the custom of that time is that they would all lay their garments at the feet of a rabbi of their time, of a political or religious leader of their time. And that putting their clothes on their feet, on the feet of this person, meant we're getting ready to stone him. If that leader would accept that act, basically that leader would be saying, it is lawful. It is correct. You may throw stones at him. And we see that Saul was there, and we read in the text that they did put his garments at his feet, and he approved, giving approval to his death. Well, that's the scenario that we come right now. The first martyrdom took place. Saul approved it, and Stephen was killed. Before we go any further, what do we know of Stephen? He was man of God. He was a deacon. But I want to call your attention to his name. Do you know what Stephen means? Stephen means a crown. And I think his name is very interesting for this situation. Who allowed Stephen to die? We believe that God holds the whole world on his hand, isn't he? Doesn't he? We believe that nothing, absolutely nothing, Jesus Christ said, not a hair falls out of your head because they are all numbered. And not once, not a bird falls from the sky without your Father's approval. Then why God allowed Stephen to die? I mean, he was a man of God. He knew his Bible. He lived his life. He lived the Christian faith. And Stephen was named a crown. Well, we believe that we are children of the king. So therefore, we have a prince being buried here. We have God bearing his own crown, one of his crowns, on the ground, putting that crown on the ground. Why? Missiologists all agree. You can read any missiologist you want. Anybody that does any sort of study on missions, on the history of missions, and on the purpose of missions, they will all agree that the best way to make the church grow, in other words, the best fertilizer for the church is the blood of the Christians. Everywhere in history, you'll see the Christian blood was spilled. You have a great chance to see that church growing. Not everywhere. North Korea, for example, plenty of blood was spilled. The church didn't grow. But on the places that you see that the church grew mightily, you see blood. Make no mistake, you're not going to find or extremely and rare exceptions, short times of history, you're going to find a place or a time where the church grew mightily and no blood was spilled, if ever you find one. Therefore, we see here God bringing fertilizer to his crops. We see God bringing growth to his own church at the cost of one of his crowns, at the cost of one of his princes, Stephen. And we see on that day a great persecution broke out. This is point number one on the sermon. Up until now, I had only the introduction. Now we're coming to point one. And I want you to see the word great. I'm pointing to this word, great, because it's going to happen three times on the sermon. And it will be point one, point two, and point three. On Greek, you don't see great. However, on Greek, you see a verb, participle, doesn't matter right now. Agenito, that means, and God, it means it happened. But we see in the context that this word happened three times, and all of them meaning that God brought those things to be. First one, we see God brought a great persecution. How does that strike you? How can God bring great persecution on his church? Does it sound right to you? Looks like this was a modified text, isn't it? It looks like if we take from the soft Christianity we have in the 21st century, we read this and we think, it might be wrong. There must be some textual mistake. Why God allowed, or why God brought great persecution to his church? First, I want to say a few words about persecution in itself. Is persecution a good thing or a bad thing? I've met a... First, I'm going to say no, and then I'm going to say yes. First, no. I met a pastor that once I heard that he prayed for persecution to come upon his church. And I think that man has a serious mental condition. With my whole heart, I believe that. On persecution, people die. On persecution, people suffer. On persecution, people bleed. I'm a father of two beautiful girls. It would tear me apart to see anything bad happening to them. And on persecutions, we're going to see on verse 2 that this did happen to many families. Many. The Bible says that God so made havoc. He made... I'm getting ahead of myself. Persecution hurts. Persecution brings pain. Persecution is fundamentally wrong because it kills and insults and it endangers and defiles God's people. Was it wrong to kill Jesus? Yes. Was it wrong to put the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Living God on the cross? Was it wrong? Yes, it was wrong. Now let's look at the other side of that coin. Is persecution good? Well, if we look at the benefits it brings, yes, there are benefits to it. Did we see benefits on the cross of Christ? Yes. A whole religion, a whole way of life, a whole faith, a whole being depends on the cross. Then yes. The cross, it was the best event that could ever happen for us. And the unbelief on the cross is the worst thing that can befall any of us. Then yes, persecution brings benefits. And no, persecution is absolutely horrible. So anytime we see persecution on the Bible, look at it through these two angles. When you read the history of the church, not the canonical history, but when you read the history that is recorded by other people apart from the apostles, we see that many were sent to the Colosseum to die on spectacles, on blood, human blood spectacles to the Romans. Many, many of them were Christians. But we also read that some people were so misguided and they had such several mental conditions that they wanted to find martyrdom. They specifically went to the rulers and said, I'm a Christian. So the rulers said, okay. They took them and killed them. Some wanted it. Which shows them that they are shows us that those are not proper Christians. Let me tell you this. A Christian looks at the persecution just the same way that God looks at it. Painful, hurtful, and horrible. But yet we never deny the benefits of it. What does this have to do with you? Whenever you come through troubles and challenges on your life, may you look at it the same way that God does. Yes, they're painful. Yes, they're painful. Yes, they're horrible. Yes, they're horrible. We wish they'll never happen. Yes, we wish they'll never happen. But look at the benefit they may bring. Look at the... When was the time that you most learned in your life? I bet it was not when everything went well. I promise you it was not. Learn to look at trials and difficulties and challenges on your personal life through the eyes of God. What can I learn through this? We're gonna come back to that. Great persecution broke out against the church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. That's something interesting to note. Why only the apostles didn't fly away? Why were the only ones to not run as fast as they could? Everybody else was running. And now I'm going to preach what I believe that to be the biblical truth, and that's actually very bad for me, but I must preach it. You see that general Christians have a greater freedom than their leaders. Yes, it is correct to flee on moments of persecution. If you see that your life may be endangered, if you see that your well-being may be endangered in a way that is not worth the trouble or the pain or the agony, yes, you may. It is lawful, it is biblical to fly to another country, to another state. It is biblical to run away. It is. It is. There is nothing on the Word of God that suggests that you should not protect yourself. As a matter of fact, as we read in the Ten Commandments, we see that we should love life. Thou shalt not kill. That means you should hate the misuse of life and you should love the proper use of life. Yes, Christians should fly away. So they should flee with all their might and all their speed in order to protect themselves. Another part that I don't like at all. However, the leader shall not have the same freedom. We see here that if the leaders see that their stay will benefit the church in a way that their absence will not be tolerated, if the leaders of the church see that their presence will bring peace and maybe extension of the life of his own church members or brothers and sisters in Christ or sheep, no, they are not to run away. It is my belief that the Christian leaders, they don't enjoy the freedom that a regular Christian should enjoy. And we see here, oh, except the apostles. They knew they would die. And all of them did. According to tradition, there's only one apostle that didn't die a horrible death, which was John. He didn't die a horrible death, but he lived a horrible life. He was in prison in an island called Patmos for decades. That man suffered more than you and I care to tell or care to imagine. All the others, one of them, according to tradition, Peter, he was nailed to a cross upside down. Let us go to verse number 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. We have here our point number 2. The Bible says that great pain, you see the word agenito here. On this translation on the NIV, we don't see the word great, but we see deeply here. In other translation is also great. We see great pain, great mourning. And look at the kind of men that were mourning. Look at the beginning of verse 2. We see godly men. We usually see people complaining for reasons that are not worthy to complain, isn't it? Some people can complain because there is sunshine, and some people can complain because there is rain. And some people complain because the rooster sang and the rooster didn't sing. Some people complain about weird stuff and different stuff all their life wrong. However, we see here that it's not just any regular Joe. We see godly men. We see God-fearing men. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. That's what persecution brings. Persecution brings pain. And now I ask you this. How can you pray? And how should you be praying? And how should you be acting in a way that this will not happen in your country? How involved are you in the affairs of your country? How often have you been praying for your governors? When was the last time you prayed for Barack Obama? He's the highest leader in your country. When was the last time that you prayed for the governor of Michigan? When was the last time that you prayed for the mayors? When was the last time you prayed for the senators? When was the last time you prayed for the laws that are being created or are being discussed in your country? When was the last time that you prayed for your leaders in general? When was the last time that you prayed for your company? When was the last time that you prayed for your neighbors, for your neighborhood? When was the last time that you prayed for your town and city? When was the last time that you prayed for your unsaved, unconverted brother or sister or cousin or uncle or aunt or father or mother or son or daughter? When was the last time? See, when we are not actively involved in our society, we are welcoming moments like this. Take this to heart. When we are not actively involved in shaping our country, do you know what will happen? Other people will. Somebody will always be actively involved in changing your surroundings. And my prayer is that should be you, not others. If you don't decide, if you don't fight for it, other people will be deciding on your benefit, on your behalf. Other people will doing what you are called to do. Today I was speaking with somebody and I was remembering a verse in Jeremiah. Pray for the city where you go. For on that city's peace depends your peace. But Saul began to destroy the church. When we see here, the word used in Greek here is gives the idea of foxes playing on a, not playing, but walking around and destroying a plantation. It may not be clear in your mind. Let me give you a different picture. Have you ever seen a lettuce plantation? It's small, green, the lettuce, the beautiful plant. They are so soft. And they go on the ground and they're this big. Now imagine a plantation with about 100 of them. And imagine an angry cow running over and back and forth on that plantation for 2 hours. That's pretty much the idea that the biblical text wants to give here. But Saul began to destroy the church. The translation here was very soft. The idea was bringing great destruction. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. That's what persecution does. It is painful. It is destructive. It is absolutely horrible in our eyes. Yet they befall the church. Let me ask you this. Not ask. Just simply say, state this. Most likely, you will not endure this level of persecution in your life. Unless if you go to another country. Most likely. Not affirming. But I'm saying very likely you will not. Does that mean that you're safe? Or does that mean that you may not endure something even worse? And when I say worst, I mean, what is the greatest enemy? The ones that you know where they are, and you know what they dress, and know how they look like, and you know where they live, or the ones that you don't know where they are, or how they dress, or how they talk, and where they live? Some people say that at this time, we fight a greater war than the Cold War. Or before... They say that first and second, some historians say that nowadays it's more difficult to fight for your country. Because in the First and Second World War, the enemy had a name, the enemy had a uniform, the enemy was visible. Nowadays, the enemy might be in your side with horrible opinions on how we should live our lives. Some of them might be coming from the pulpit. Now I ask you this, do you think you will live free of persecution? If you have thought that for a second of your life, you have downplayed Christianity. I promise you this. If for a second of your life, you think that you will go through life without persecution, you have downplayed Christianity. How? Why? I'll answer. You have downplayed Christianity because you have not considered the transformation that Christianity demands. When you go to school, and you're doing an exam, and Christianity calls you to be faithful on that exam, and not pass, neither ask for questions to answers on your exam, you'll be downplayed by your friends. I remember my school, I was the only guy in my class. I was the only student in a class of 40 that did not pass or requested answers on the middle of the exam. Cheating. I was the only one that did not. I was not the only Christian, mind you. But I was the only one that was not doing that. My reputation, I'm using a kind word here, ran to the whole school. That was the silly, stupid guy that did not pass or requested answers during exam. That is a form of persecution. I will ask you another. On your work, when you're called, when somebody calls and they say, I want to talk to Bob, and you look at Bob, and Bob says, I'm not here. How do you answer that phone? How do you continue that phone conversation? Would you say, Bob's not here? Would you lie? Or when you have to report your taxes, would you be creative on your accounting? Those are all matters that matter. They do matter. When your father tells you, now, when somebody, I had this happening in my own house. One day a phone call came and somebody from my family said, tell them I'm not here. I got so upset. And I didn't like to be put on that position. And I gave the phone to the person. I said, tell them yourself. And that caused me problems. I had people in my family really upset at me. Those are sort of persecutions that will come upon your life. I don't know why I was going to use the word may. I want you to know that the matter is not if, the matter is when. Would you be ready? Would you take a stance for God? Would you acknowledge him? The Bible says that in all our ways, we ought to acknowledge him. That means obedience every single time. Let us go to verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, that is a beautiful outlook. That is a Christian outlook of life, on life. Look at that. They had been scattered. And when we read here scattered, we may not understand, but many of these people might have left their homes with the clothes on their bodies, and that's it. They lost, most likely, a husband or a wife or a daughter or a son or a father or a mother, and most of their possessions, if not all of them. And what does the text say they did? Does it say they buried their heads on the sand and never spoke to anybody? Does the text say they went on deep depression and had to stay on I'm not downplaying depression, by the way. And had to be on medicine and on great pain for the rest of their lives? Does the Bible say that they left the church and said, Christianity is not for me? Does it say that they blamed the pastors? Does it say here that the elders did a bad job? Does it say here that all that happened because the deacons were bad people? Does it say here that all of this happened because the Sunday school teachers were not ready for that day's class? No, it says here that they did not question the problems. It says here that they preached the word. And that's how we ought to live. I want to tell you, the word scattered here, the word used here is not a careful sending person A to location A and person B to location B. It is not a programmed expenditure of the church. That's not what the word here suggests. The word here is the same word used for a man that wants to throw seeds on his field. You know the parable of the sower? Most likely that man had a bag, like a physical bag, or maybe his clothing. He just put it like this and put a bunch of seeds. Nowadays we have trucks that do perfect jobs on that. Now, at that time, they'd carry a bag, a big heavy bag, fill his hand with seeds, and throw the seeds. That's why some of the seeds fell on rocks, on thorns, by the walk side, by the side of the field, not on the field in itself, and some fell on good ground, because the way they would throw the seeds, it was not perfectly developed. It was at random, so to speak. And here we have the same word. Now that's an interesting matter. In God's mind, every Christian is a seed. In God's mind, every single Christian is a missionary that should be planted on the ground and die, metaphorically or not. And great fruits of righteousness shall come from that tree. Look at this. That I thought this was extremely smart and extremely inspired from Luke. We believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts. Those that were spread, they were the seeds that God was throwing on the planet, throwing on the location, throwing on the region, so that the Christian religion may bring forth God's fruits. Look at yourself. When you look at the mirror, you may tell yourself, I am God's. I'm one of the seeds that God wants to plant. What is the first function of the seed? To die. First function of the seed is to die. And the Bible says itself. You don't need to take a degree on biology to know that. The Bible clearly states, if the seed doesn't die, it will not bear fruit. We are called to die for ourselves. And I'll tell you this. And this may bring much comfort to anybody that endured bad persecution. If you have died for yourself already, the losing of your life should not mean much. if you have died for yourself already. Have you seen that video being going around on YouTube of the 21 Christians that were Egyptian Christians that were killed in Libya? It is there. Take a look. Read about them. Read about those lives. Read on what's happening in Iran and Iraq right now. Read about it. I challenge you to read about it and pray for those people. And you change the way you look at persecution, and you change the way you look at the biblical text. This came to us by blood. So they were scattered and they preached the word. Every time you are sent, for whatever you may be sent, you are sent as a missionary. Why have you been placed on your job? Because God wants you to be a missionary there. Why have you been going to the school that you're going or being homeschooled? I don't care. Why? Because God sees you as a missionary to that location. The Bible teaches us that wherever a Christian grows, wherever a Christian goes, there goes the glory of God. The glory of God is manifested through his people, for the joy of his people. Don't ever forget that. If you are retired and you can work on your community, on I don't know, some projects in your community, do it so. And understand God has placed you there as a missionary. Wherever you go, whatever you may be taking in your life now, understand you are God's missionary to that place. Now the question is not will be or will not be a missionary. The Bible says you are. Jesus Christ said himself about the Christians, you are the life of the world. You are the salt of this planet. It did not say you ought to be the light. It did not say you ought to be the salt. It said you are the light. You are the salt. Now the question remains, will you be a good missionary or a missionary that brings shame to the gospel? Will you be the salt that brings proper flavor and preserves the meat? Or will you be the salt that has no flavor at all and for nothing is useful? Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now we read here of Philip doing what we are all called to do, to preach the gospel. Not everybody will be called to preach on a pulpit, but everybody will be called to share the gospel. And that's precisely what Philip was doing. And his words were followed by great miracles. What do you make of that today? What should we be making of miracles that we hear about today? And what we should be making of healings and demon possessions that we hear of today? That's a good question to ask. I'll give you what I believe is a biblical instruction. You see that the miracles were following Philip, not Philip following the miracles. You see that where Philip preached the word, God gave his stamp by miracles. I'm going to tell you, do exactly the same. You preach the word. If God's going to aid you with things that you are not able to do yourself, that's his business, not yours. Share the word. Preach the word. I'll tell you the simple story. When I was doing a missions work in a ship called Doulos, I lived there for 4 years doing missionary work in different countries. I worked in the bookshop of that ship for 1 year. And one day I was really, really sick. I loved my job there. And I was feeling horrible because I could not go to work on that day. I was on bed, on my cabin. And my cabin mate looked at me and said, Felipe, I never see you late for work. How come you're still in bed? You didn't even take a shower. I said, dude, I'm really sick. And said, oh, what happened? Oh, I'm not feeling well. I don't really know. I may have a fever. And he was almost late himself. And he said, well, I got to go. I will pray for you before I go. And I hope you get better. That man prayed for me. By the time he said, amen, he stood up. He left. I was following him in 3 minutes later. I could not leave my bed. But 3 minutes later, I was top notch. I was perfect. Do you know what that friend of mine did with this story? Absolutely nothing. Because on his mind, it was natural that where God works, he may work the way he pleases. in his mind, it was so natural that our job is one and one only. We preach the gospel. We don't preach the miracles. Whatever God's going to do, well, let God do. Let God be God. And let you be the missionary that you're supposed to do by preaching the word. That is your job. That is your focus. You are not called to be preaching and working hard in order to see miracles. We are not called by that at all. We are called for one thing. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. If God is going to empower you in a way that we have not seen before, beautiful. If not so, beautiful all the same. What is your job? You preach the gospel. You share the gospel. We don't preach the miracles. We preach the God who makes miracles. If God's going to do it, let him do it. That's not our business. That's not your business. We are not on the miracle business. We are on the sharing of the gospel business. So there was great joy in that city. That's point number three. So first we saw great persecution. Then we saw great pain. This quote-unquote movie here have all the recipes for a bad ending, isn't it? Begins bad, grows worse, and how do we finish? Great joy. Who brought that great joy? The same God that brought that great persecution is the same God that brought that great pain. The same God that brought that great pain is the same God that brought that great joy. Let me ask you, let me please beg you, do not waste the tragedies that may befall you. Do not waste the calamities. The greater tragedy is to go through a tragedy and not learn through that tragedy. If you're experiencing pain, a greater pain will be to go through that pain and not learn at all with that pain. When my dad lost his job, for 2 days, I was pretty sad. I was not with my family at that time. I was living with my aunt because I wanted to study in a different city. And I asked my brother, my big brother, how was the family environment on that day? He said, well, it was a weekend. Nobody stepped out of the house on that weekend. Nobody talked about anything at all. It was a pretty downtime. When I look back today, I can name very few things that were better for my family. My dad was able to retire. He had paid bunch of money already, so he was able to make a retirement out of that. He became a much more relaxed man, much more focused man, much more quiet man, a calm man. Plenty of benefits came to him. And he became not so worried about what could happen in the future. But it took pain. That process was painful. And yet, when I look back, it's hard to name few things that were better. In other words, I wish it would have happened sooner. I mean, if you'd be listening to me, you may not agree. But on the end, you'll get my point. Do not waste the challenges that befall you. When the Bible says, everything works for the good of those who love the Lord, for the good of those that were called according to His purpose, the Bible didn't lie. The Bible did not. A great man called Jonathan Edwards, he made a resolution that for me was a life-changing resolution. He wrote down, and I want to take this to heart, to my heart as well. He wrote like this, I resolve that every time I go through pain, I shall think of the pain of hell that I will never endure. Every time, he said, every time I feel physical pain, I shall think of the pains of hell that I will never endure because Christ died for me. So here's a man taking a crisis, a challenging time, pain, physical pain, and bringing great joy into his life. Because of his pain, he'll be thinking about heaven. I ask you this. Have you been using the challenges of your life for your own joy? Look at what happened on the end of our movie here. Great joy in that city. It began with great pain. It began with families being torn apart. It began with blood being spilled, with heads rolling. But God can make great joy come out of great trials and challenges and problems and pains. Take this for your life. Whatever may befall you, remember that God can make that thing can take that situation and not necessarily turn around, not necessarily turn the situation around, but can turn you around and see the beauty of his hands and see the beauty of his work and see that what he can do, you'll never be able to do yourself. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we see here that you are the God that brings persecution. You are the God that brings pain. And you are the same God that brings joy. Lord, how could we not worship you? For you are the only source of joy. And Lord, and even though persecution and trials and pain may come, surely will come. They will come only for a season. The crying and the pain may last for a night, but the joy will come on the morning when the morning sun that is Jesus Christ, when the light of our planet that is Jesus Christ, when the light of the world to come that is Christ, when he is revealed on heaven with all his saints around him, then true joy will be forever established. Oh Lord, let us remember that great joy awaits us, that great blessings await us, that a perfect world of peace with the Lord of peace, with the maker of this world and every world, will be with us, and our hands will be able to touch you, and our eyes will be able to see you, and we'll be able to embrace you, just like the apostles did. We'll be able to be with Christ. Blessed be your most holy name, O Lord our God. For you are with us through the Holy Spirit, and you shall never forsake us. O Lord, take our pain and turn them around, turn us around through the pain, so that we may be better Christians, more honorable Christians, more faithful Christians, more obedient Christians, and more relevant Christians for our time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.